Matthew 23, 24, 25, those chapters are the source of a lot of confusion in the religious world. We talked a little bit about Matthew 23 and how Jesus is chastising the Pharisees, the scribes, the leadership of the Jews. And then he turns his attention to Jerusalem itself. He says, because you have been this way, I'm going to judge Jerusalem. And I'm going to judge the people who just blindly followed you. I'm going to have to destroy the temple. Now, that has been his plan from the very beginning of time, that Jesus was going to come and that the Old Testament system, the theocracy, the sacrifices, all of the laws that were bound up in the Old Testament, those things were going to pass away. They served their purpose. They brought us to Jesus. And that purpose was an important purpose. I don't mean to indicate that there was any sense in which the Old Testament was flawed, but the Apostle Paul says, we know that not even the Jews were able to keep the Old Testament law. Why would we bind that on the Gentiles? So here in Matthew 23, 24, and 25, Jesus is talking about the end of that Old Testament theocracy. Now, to the Jews, that was the end of heaven and earth, because that was everything. So we looked at Matthew 23, the denunciation of the Pharisees, the sentence that pronounced on the Pharisees and on Jerusalem. Then we talked about the immediate occasion of Jesus' discussion in Matthew 24. And that's really the question that was that were put to Jesus after he had said all these things about the Pharisees and after he'd said what he said about Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, how many times would I have gathered you under my wings? Like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you refused. So the apostles, the disciples, ask him a question. When's this going to happen? So he gives them a number of different signs. And we talked about most of these all the way up to about verse 30. So tonight we're going to continue with this, and we're going to talk about some information about the timing of these signs. We're going to start with verse 30. Verses 30 and 31, Jesus says, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He'll send forth his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, we always have to remember the statement that follows this in verse 34, and I want to jump ahead just a little bit to verse 34 to talk about the statement that Jesus makes in verse 34. Verily I say unto you, truly, that's what verily means, truly I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished. Now, this is a really important statement as far as understanding what all of these signs that Jesus has been talking about refer to. If this didn't happen during that generation, then Jesus was lying or he was mistaken. Now, in order to sort of square this idea that this would happen during that generation, a lot of millennial theories come up with some really fanciful explanations for what a generation means. They have suggested that it means a nation or a race or Israel, instead of the way that we typically would use that word when we talk about a generation. It always means, biblically, in every case that I can find that word, a group of people who lived contemporaneously. In our language, we would say it's the group of people that's living right now. It's a word that's used a lot in the book of Matthew. We're not going to talk about all of the things that are said here in Matthew, but I just want you to think about Matthew 12. It's used in verse 41 and again in verse 42. And Jesus is, again, here chastising that group of people. He says the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation. Jesus is not speaking of a race. He's not speaking of a nation. He's talking about a group of people that were living at a specific time. Now, other people have suggested what I call a lacuna model. Lacuna is just a Latin word that means lapse or gap. And they say that when Jesus said this generation will not pass away until all these things be fulfilled, they say, well, that's the generation that was living when the first sign appeared, and that generation that was then living will still be alive when the end of these signs appear. And they would say that that first sign hasn't yet appeared. Now, some of them would say that it has appeared and appeared in 1944. They talk about different dates when this started. But they look at this as not the generation that Jesus was talking to. They would say, this is a generation that will see the first of these signs, and they will see all of the rest of these signs. Any comments? Okay. In verse 30, and we've already read that passage, in verse 30, he says, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. It's unclear to me exactly what that passage means. I'm not enough of a Greek scholar to be able to say that they'll see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. A lot of people have suggested, and it makes sense to me, that those people would see a sign that indicated that the Son of Man was in heaven. What would that sign have been that the Son of Man was in heaven?
Transfiguration?
Probably not the transfiguration. The transfiguration was him on earth. What couldn't happen until Jesus had left? He was on the earth, but now he's gone back to heaven. We saw that in the ascension. What did he told the apostles couldn't happen until he went away?
the Holy Spirit coming? Yes.
That's my understanding. The fact that they saw the Holy Spirit in Acts, the second chapter, empowering those men to do the things that they did there in Acts 2. And that's what Peter says. This is the Holy Spirit. It's not anything else. This is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus had already told his apostles, the Holy Spirit will come after I go away. We've seen that in John the 14th chapter. He promised the apostles that he would go back to heaven and that he would send the Holy Spirit to guide them into all the truth. Now, I have to tell you that I'm not enough of a Greek scholar to know exactly the meaning of Jesus' words in the beginning of verse 30. But it makes sense to me, just reasoning about it, that this sign that they saw was testimony that Jesus had gone back to heaven. Because if he said, I'm going to go back to heaven, and then I'll send the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit is here, what that means is Jesus is in heaven. So even though the apostles didn't see him sit down at the right hand of the throne of God, we know that's what happened because we looked at Daniel, the seventh chapter. But they were convinced that that's where Jesus was because they had the Holy Spirit. So this is the way Peter talks about it in Acts 2 at verse 33. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you now see and hear. So if the Holy Spirit is here, Peter argues, you know that Jesus is on his throne. A second indication that Jesus is in heaven is he comes in judgment on the city of Jerusalem. This is what Jesus had told Caiaphas, the high priest, Matthew 26 at verse 64. He said, henceforth, when you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, Caiaphas was not going to be able to see Jesus up in heaven sitting on his throne, but he could see Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven. And that idea of coming with the clouds, coming in judgment, that's what Caiaphas was seeing. This phrase, coming in the clouds of heaven, Isaiah 19, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah talked about, in this case, he's talking about the destruction of Egypt. But coming with the clouds is just like we saw the phrase Jesus or the day of Jesus, the Lord's day, the day of the Lord. Isaiah 19, verses 1 through 4. Behold, Jehovah rideth upon a swift cloud. He cometh unto Egypt. The midst of Egypt shall fall in the midst of it. I will destroy the counsel thereof. I will give over the Egyptians to the hand of a cruel lord. A fierce king will rule over them, says Jehovah, says the Lord, Jehovah of hosts. So this idea of coming with clouds, you see it again in Jeremiah 4 at verse 13. And here he's talking about Judah, Jeremiah 4, verse 13. He says, behold, he shall come up as clouds. His chariot shall be as the whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. So this is God coming at the head of the Babylonian army, but he's coming with clouds. So generally when I see this kind of verbiage, I think of Jesus coming with an army or in an army. Now, I am convinced that what the apostles heard in Acts 1 was that Jesus was going to come back on the clouds in the same way that he went to heaven. So that differentiates Jesus coming in the clouds when he returns and Jesus coming in the clouds in judgment on different nations. I can't be sure of that, but that's my conclusion, that the clouds that they saw Jesus ascending to heaven in were the same or were going to be represented in the same way when Jesus returned. So sometimes it's Jesus coming at the head of an army. Sometimes I do think it's Jesus coming with clouds, the puffy things that are up in the sky.
Hey, Dean, and don't we see that Jesus or God coming in clouds is representative of how we are able to recognize God? I mean, God descended on the temple in a cloud. God descended on Mount Sinai in a cloud. God led the people in the wilderness with a cloud. We see all sorts of these examples of the cloud representing how you know that God is there.
Now, I think that's a good point, Ted. And whether we would say it's whether it's representing that the Father is there or the Son is there, I don't think that makes a difference. It's just that deity is present.
Agreed. Right. That God, Jesus,
the Spirit,
the Godhead is present.
Right. Right. That's a good point. It's so clouds has a metaphorical connotation. And it also, I think, may have a physical representation. Then the physical would be what happened in Acts 1. So that's my understanding. That's how I put all of this together. And the only way you're going to know what Jesus coming with clouds means is to look at the context. So this context here in Matthew 24, I think, lends itself to the idea of God coming in judgment. Let's see, verse 31. He will send forth his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They'll gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Angel is a word that just means messenger. Okay? And it could have reference to human messengers. When John was in the island of Patmos, he was instructed to give information to the angels of the churches. I think this is my understanding. I think those are the messengers that the churches would have sent to John, or that John could address in his letters. John the Baptist sent messengers to speak to Jesus. The apostles are sometimes called angels. Luke 9, verse 52. And in James 2, it's a word that's used to apply to the spies who went into the land of Canaan. And we understand the four winds of heaven. This is, tends to be an indication that in this new church that Jesus is going to build, it's not going to be like the Old Testament theocracy. The Old Testament theocracy, the old law, was given to the Jews for the Jews. Now, some Gentiles decided that they wanted to become proselytes, but it was still a law that was given to the Jews for the Jews. The church is not like that. The church is for all men everywhere, and it began to expand beyond the Jews in the 10th chapter of Acts when Cornelius is converted, when Cornelius is baptized. And the gospel is preached in the whole world. We talked about that a little bit. So verse 32 through about verse 34. Now from the fig tree, learn her parable. When her branch is now become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is nigh. Even so, ye also, when you see all these things, know ye that he is nigh, even at the doors. Now, we've talked about saying that something is near and how we can't put too much emphasis on that, but that idea here is modified when Jesus says, as he concludes this statement, truly I say to you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished. Then in verse 35, I should open that up for comments. Any questions, comments at that point?
And I was just going to say that Second Corinthians, let me find it here real quick. That word angel, we tend to use to think of that as holy angels and such like that. But in 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul is talking specifically about there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan.
Right.
It's and that is the exact same word that's translated angel in other places. It's that G32A word.
Yeah.
So that word messenger specifically can refer to human, non-human, angelic, heavenly, or satanic messengers.
Right. So it could be people that exist in the human sphere, or that people that are above humans but below God, that the angelic beings, okay, whether they serve God or they serve Satan, they're still occupying that same space. And then there's lost my train of thought.
There's the angelic, there's, above human but below God, or then there's human messengers.
Right.
And yeah, and human messengers, I was looking at maybe Philippians 2:25, where it says, Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. So, again, from the same root word, not the exact same word, but from the same root word, and that idea of a messenger, somebody who is sent with a message.
Right. Right. So then verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. Of that day and hour knoweth no one, not even the angels of heaven, but the Son, neither the Son, but the Father only. Heaven and earth shall pass away. That phrase makes a lot of people think that this must be talking about the end of time, the end of the world, second coming, end of the world. And they say that at that point, heaven and earth is going to pass away. The earth is going to be burned up. But I see this phrase, heaven and earth, used a lot of times that don't refer to the second coming. Look at Isaiah 54. In verse 10, God said, the mountains shall depart, the hills shall be removed. My kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. So to talk about the heavens and earth being removed, that doesn't necessarily indicate that we're talking about the second coming. Remember that the earth that was destroyed in the flood was the same earth that we're living on. So when he says the earth is going to be removed or the earth is going to pass away, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's not going to be here anymore. And I know that heaven and earth was in contemporary Jewish language, it was an idiom and stood for everything that there is. It's like the whole culture that they were a part of. In America, we right now, the catchword is that democracy is under attack. Well, when we say democracy, that's the way we refer to our whole system of government, our economy, our system of government, the places where we live, all of the ways that the laws are made. We use the term democracy. Well, they would have said heaven and earth. That's a little arrogant of them. But that's the way that they referred to it, because in the Jewish mind, there was nothing other than the Jew. So it's not terribly surprising that they would use the phrase in this way. By the way, I have found a good use for a cloth face mask. I put it over my light so that it's not quite so glaring on my face. And my face mask was slipping down, so I had to adjust it there. I knew that masks had a good use. So now a lot of people would think that at this point, Jesus shifts gears and he starts talking about not the destruction of Jerusalem, which he's been talking about up to this point, but then he starts talking about the end of the world. So in Matthew 5, when Jesus says, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law till all these things be accomplished. So again, here's this idiomatic use of the terms heaven and earth, or the phrase heaven and earth. And we know that the law passed away when Jesus died on the cross. That was the beginning of the change in God's way of dealing with man. And it began then, and in my mind, and again, this is the way that I put things together. It began on the cross. It ended when Jerusalem or the Old Testament law is finally taken out of the way. Because you understand, when Jerusalem is destroyed, not only did they lose all of the records that told them who the Jews were, you couldn't be a Jew unless you could prove your lineage. And all of those records are destroyed when Jerusalem is burned. They had a rogue copy, but it was never recognized as a legitimate copy of those records in Alexandria. And even that set of records was burned. No Jew today can trace his lineage to the tribe of Levi. That means that no Jew today can be a priest. And Jews today have taken the further step of saying that women can be priests. So they can't prove that they're Levites. So they can't prove that they're supposed to serve as priests. And beyond that, they're allowing women to serve. And that makes about as much sense as letting anybody else serve. Because those records are all gone. They cannot make sacrifices. The gate of the temple is gone. So that was where the sacrifices had to be killed. And the Jewish response to that is, on Passover, we don't eat a lamb anymore. Why? Because we can't kill the lamb at the gate of the temple. The temple's gone. That we don't have a place to kill a lamb. So we eat chicken. So the destruction of Jerusalem, far more than just the destruction of a city, or even the destruction of their place of worship. This rendered being a Jew impossible. Now, I do think that at the second coming, everything that we know now is changed. 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle says that we which are, when Jesus comes again at the resurrection, we which are alive shall be changed. Well, why will we be changed? Because flesh and blood can't inherit the spiritual kingdom. Flesh and blood can't be in the spiritual kingdom. So you've got to leave the flesh and blood body behind. And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. I don't think that the world as we know it is of any lasting importance after the resurrection. So comments, questions. Now, again, let me stress, one of the ideas that we've been seeing is that whenever Jesus comes in judgment, there are a lot of similarities to other times that Jesus came in judgment. So whether we're talking about the final judgment, or we're talking about the judgment on Jerusalem, or we're talking about the judgment on Judah by the Babylonians, or we're talking about the judgment on the Egyptians, there are a lot of similarities. So here, in Matthew 24, verse 37, a lot of people say that there's a transition there But Jesus has already told us, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they were giving in marriage, they were given in marriage, and they didn't know until Jesus appeared. That was true in the days of Noah and the flood, which was God's judgment. I think it's probably going to be true here in Matthew 24. When you see it, it will amaze a lot of people. Okay. So then when you read in verses 37 through 44, you see this giving us some exhortations to be watchful. And what he's doing is he's warning his disciples that when this happens, you need to be watching so you can escape, so you can avoid the tragedy that's coming in Jerusalem. And a lot of people did escape. The people weren't watching in the days of Noah, and they were swallowed up in the flood. People, we've seen how people weren't watching at the time of the Babylonian siege of Judah, and they were taken captive. So it's the same as it's always going to be. What Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 24 is an escapable judgment. Now, the final judgment, nobody's going to escape. Everybody is going to stand before God finally in the day of judgment and give an account for the things that they have done in the body, whether they're good or evil. Nobody's going to escape that. No matter how much you watch, all you can do is prepare for that to happen. But you can't escape it. If you go back to Mark, and Mark the 13th chapter, it's the record of the same thing. It's just very much more condensed here in Mark. Mark 13:35, Jesus says, "Watch therefore, for you know not when the Lord of the house cometh, whether at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say unto all, watch." Pay attention. Here in chapter 24, if you start at verse 42, he says, "Watch therefore, for you know not on what day the Lord cometh. But know this, if the master of the house had known in what watch the thief was coming, or what hour of the night," and they timed it in watches, "he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken through. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in an hour that you think not, the Son of Man cometh." In Luke 21, this is the way he says it there. "Watch ye at every season, making supplication that you may prevail to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." So watch. Then here in chapter 24, verses 15 and 16, "When you see the abomination of desolation, let them that are in Judea flee into the mountains." And they did. In a siege of Jerusalem where 1.1 million Jews perished, and another 2.5 million were taken into Roman slavery. Not one faithful individual who listened to the warnings that Jesus gave perished. The Christians fled just as Jesus had told them to. So let's kind of bring this to a conclusion here in Matthew 24. And these are the major points that I have tried to make as we've gone through this. The apostles didn't ask Jesus about a final return. The language of their questions doesn't demand it. They wouldn't have asked about a final return because they really didn't expect Jesus to leave. And we haven't looked at that a great deal, but I think in general we're familiar with that. Jesus, when he answered their question, didn't demand, or Jesus' answer to their question didn't demand that he talk about anything other than the judgment against the city of Jerusalem. And the judgment that Jesus talked about was an escapable judgment. Next week, I'd like to talk about Matthew 25. And I don't want to get into that tonight because we won't have time to finish that. But I hope that this helps to kind of clarify what Matthew 24 is about. Yeah, Carol, you looked like you had a question, comment.
I do. The two verses that are the hardest to be able to explain for me are 40 and 41, where it says, there shall be two men in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. So the question is it the taken one that is taken and saved by God because they listened, or is it the one that was left that is saved? I mean, one of them had to listen to God. Which one is it?
I don't know the answer to that, Carol. I'm with you. That's a little bit hard for me to understand, other than to say that if you're at work, then some will be taken, some will be left. If you're in the field, some will be taken, some will be left. That was true at the destruction. It's kind of like what happens when a hurricane goes through a town. It takes out a house on one side of the road and it leaves the house on the other side of the road, it's seemingly untouched and unfazed. My grandfather lived in a house where a hurricane went through Kentucky, and it took a house that was just right behind his, completely wiped it out, killed everyone that was in that house, and my grandfather didn't even lose the leaves off his trees.
Okay, so that would mean that the one that was taken, they are taken in judgment, and the one that listened to God and ran is the one that is, if I figure
escaped.
That out.
Yeah. That's kind of the way I understand it, but I really can't be dogmatic about that. If somebody, you know,
when I think about this, I think about what the judgment actually was. So we've got in these instances two different people doing the same work. They look up and see the Roman army coming. One of them, a Christian, says, "See ya," and the other one says, "I know, I'm going to continue doing what I'm doing." And so one gets taken by the Roman army and taken into slavery or whatever happened to him, killed. The other one said, "I recognize the sign. I'm out of here.
Yeah, in that case, the one that's taken is the one who goes into slavery.
Right. That's how I, and I would say that that's when you're taken, it's against your will. It's not something that you chose to do. You were taken. And so I think that's what's going on here is we have two men in the field. One is taken and one is left. The one that's left, whether he went and hid, who knows, but he wasn't taken against his will. And so it was that he made the choice to not be taken. And that was to follow what was told was go, hide, get away. And yeah. Again, two women at the mill. One was taken, one left. Understanding and recognizing the sign and saying, I'm out of here. It's time to go.
Yeah, that's kind of my understanding. A lot of people talk about this as what happens during the rapture. The Christians or the ones that Jesus approves of are taken off the earth, and then horrible things happen on the earth. But the ones that are taken off the earth get to escape that. I just don't see that as an indication in anything that Jesus is talking about here.
Especially not with what we've read about earlier in the chapter and in chapter 23 about watching and recognizing the sign and specific instructions being given to Christians about getting out, getting away, running away, hiding in the mountains, all of those instructions that were given, you're not taken into the mountains. You're running away to the mountains. You're taken when you're taken into captivity, just the way the Babylonians did, putting a fishhook in your nose and leading you away, yeah. Or the way the Assyrians did, taking Israelites away against their will. I see these people who are taken as people who did not follow the instructions they were given.
Yeah. And don't forget the importance of that phrase, that these things would happen before that generation passed away. So this the whole premise of the rapture, that it's something that we're still waiting for, that flies in the face of the idea that these things would be accomplished in that generation. And there were people who were standing there listening to Jesus who were still alive, vital. They would have been, this happened about 40 years after the things that Jesus said. So they would have been, what, 60, 55? Still vital individuals watching all of this happen. Well, are there other comments? Okay. Tomorrow night, we're going to continue our discussion of restoration history, and we're going to talk about another kind of track. We've already talked about Barton Stone and what Barton W. Stone did. That's one track. He was a Presbyterian. Then we're going to talk about Thomas and Alexander Campbell. Now, they're also Presbyterians, but they're in a group of Presbyterians that's different than the Stone Presbyterians. They're what are called seceder Presbyterians. So we'll talk about them. And the big document that we're going to talk about that tells us how they approached the need to change the church, to get it to be what it should be. We're going to talk about the declaration and address of the Washington Christian Association. And it's a document that's really hard to read because it's written the way I write, with sentences that sometimes go on for a paragraph. So it's a little bit hard. We're going to talk about the history, where Thomas kind of comes from, and what led up to the development of the Washington Christian Association. That's Washington, Pennsylvania, by the way. Martin W. Stone is working at Cambridge in Kentucky, and the Campbells are working mostly in Pennsylvania. And then we'll also talk about Thomas O'Kelly. That'll be after we talk a little bit about the Campbells. Thomas O'Kelly comes from a completely different strain of thought. Thomas O'Kelly comes from the Methodists. And of all the early thinkers who had an impact on the Reformation, the Restoration, Thomas O'Kelly may have gotten closest to what I see as biblical information. Thomas O'Kelly missed the idea of baptism, but he got just about everything. He came to the same conclusions about almost everything else that I have come to. So I feel a real affinity for Thomas O'Kelly. I feel a tremendous affinity for Thomas Campbell more than I do Alexander. And you'll see why as we talk about these guys and the strides that they were making. So that'll be tomorrow night.